Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you in worship today. So we are working through Paul's longest letter, his letter to the Roman church. And the past couple weeks, those past couple chapters have focused on the universal human need for good news. And in the passage that we pick up with today, Paul finally starts to reveal what that good news is that he's demonstrated we need so much. So I'm going to start reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Feel free to follow along in a Bible. It's printed in your order of worship if you like, or you can just listen as I read from Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply together. God, these are some rich words we've just read from Paul's letter to the Romans, and I want to pray that by your Spirit, you would help each one of us to hear them. God, these are words we need to hear because they're words that point us to Jesus. God, you know the burdens each one of us bears this morning, the sleeplessness, the pain, the anxiety, maybe guilt, maybe shame, maybe doubt. Whatever it is, God, we ask that you would meet us and speak your words of life to us. Think in particular this morning of Michael Burgess, who can't be with us because of the physical pain he's in. Pray that you would meet him and heal him and comfort him by your Spirit. We ask this all through Christ. Amen. These six verses make up one very dense passage. It's honestly pretty intimidating to preach just these six verses. I kept like whittling down what the focus was, and I even wish maybe I'd just done four of them this morning. It looks to me a little like a tasting menu. So if you go to a restaurant, maybe for the first time, you know, and this is a restaurant that is renowned to have an especially like diverse, rich menu that they cook. One thing you can do is make the hard decision of just choosing one of the many dishes that they offer and focus on that for that one sitting. Or if they offer it, you can choose a tasting menu, right? Which means they will bring out to you like a half dozen or more plates, right? Each of which just has like a little bite, so that in one sitting, you get a sample of the full richness that the restaurant has to offer. Well, I think Paul is doing something similar in this passage. He sets before us a half dozen plates, each of which just has a little bite on it, a little phrase, a little hint of the riches that actually come from the kitchen he's getting it from. And he does that so that in one moment, we can sample the richness of the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Later, he's going to take kind of each one of these little bites and serve a full meal up for them. But first, he wants to just bring them all together on one table. So if this is a tasting menu, the title I would give that tasting menu would be Paul's phrase at the beginning, "But now, the righteousness of God." But now, the righteousness of God. That "but now" means this is a turning point in the story. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. You see, up until now, we've been feeding ourselves a steady diet of human attempt at righteousness. But now, God has set before us something genuinely different. This is not more of the same. This is not just sort of marginal improvement on what we have eaten before. This is something genuinely new, God's own righteousness. When Scripture talks of God's righteousness, and that's true for Paul in this passage, it is a broad concept encompassing his justice, his faithfulness, his promises to make right on what he said he's going to do in the covenant to save. So, but now means that we are not trapped in what we can figure out. But now means that God has stepped in and is offering something genuinely different, genuinely new. So that's the tasting menu. And, you know, usually with sermons, I think I was taught this way, the best approach is to take it deep on just a couple of points. But I'm going to try something new in honor of Paul's cramming all this together in just a few verses. I want us to taste from five plates that Paul sets on the table in this passage. All five of these plates are interrelated. It's not like you just kind of choose your favorite among them. They are all five aspects of God's righteousness. Five different tastes of the same thing, God's righteousness that has been manifested. So plate one, God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. Think of this plate like a palate cleanser. We've been feeding ourselves a diet of our own attempts at righteousness. And what that steady diet of our own attempts at righteousness has done is dull our taste. We no longer know what tastes good and bright. Plate one helps us to leave all that behind. It cleanses the palate. Paul's argued at length from Romans 1:18 all the way up to 3:20 that if we think our works of the law will bring righteousness, well, we've been barking up the wrong tree. We've been feeding ourselves the wrong stuff. The only way righteousness arrives is apart from the law. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul wants to throw the law in the garbage. You'll notice right in this first verse, in 21, he balances the statement. He says, God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's quickly making the point, and he'll develop this later. The law is good, and it's useful because it bears witness. It bears witness to what God is like. It bears witness to how God has made us to be. It bears witness to how God is redeeming us to be. The law bears witness to righteousness. Theologians call this the uses of the law. But Paul's point is don't misuse the law. The law bears witness to righteousness, but it does not have power to bring it. So don't turn to the law. Don't think it's law plus you brings righteousness. No, the only way God's righteousness arrives, really arrives in our world, is apart from the law. It's kind of like a recipe. A recipe bears witness on how to make the dish. But recipe plus me may not end up with the dish if I am not an able cook, right? It takes an able chef able to accomplish it. Well, Paul's point has been up till now, we fallen humans are not able. We can't cook the recipe. So God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. That's plate one. And it leaves us with the question, okay, well, God, if your righteousness is not there, if it is apart from the law, well, where is it? That's plate two. God's righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Christ explicitly four times in this passage, verses 22, 24, 25, 26. And he keeps coming back to Jesus because it is through Jesus that God's righteousness has been manifested. Jesus is the chef who's able to make the recipe. He's the human who can actually fulfill the law. What the law could not do, Jesus did. So don't go to the law, go to Jesus, about whom the law actually bears witness. One of the many things that makes this a quite challenging passage is that verse 22, commentators actually debate how to best translate it. It could be either through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, which is how our translation puts it, or it could be through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through faith in Jesus or through the faithfulness of Jesus. Both are possible ways to read that Greek. We, English doesn't allow us for such ambiguity, so we kind of have to pick one in a translation. Well, whichever Paul meant here, Scripture tells us that both things are true. Jesus is faithful. That's the center of the gospel. Just read the gospels. Read all these biographies of Jesus' life all over his life. His life, the way he lived, his love and obedience to his heavenly Father, his love of people, his teachings, his healings, his death, his resurrections, it is all faithfulness. It's faithfulness embodied in human flesh. And what that means is God's answer to our unfaithfulness is Jesus' faithfulness. God's answer to our unrighteousness is Jesus' righteousness. That means that the but now of the story is not that, you know, Paul said, you know, I have a new idea. Let's think about it differently. It's not also that God said, you know, I've been telling you to think about it this way. Let's now think about it this way. It's not a new perspective. It's not a new plan. No, what enables the but us to happen is the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. It's his life. It's who he is. It's that he came means, but now things can be genuinely different. Jesus means good news because God's righteousness in him, it's not just displayed for us to see. It's actually displayed for us, not against us, but for us. Paul says it in verse 22, for all who believe. And that turn gives us the remaining three plates Paul sets on the table. They are all about how Jesus' righteousness is for us in justification, in redemption, and in propitiation. So plate three, justification. Paul borrows that term from the courtroom. You see, Scripture teaches that at the end of time, God is going to set up cosmic courtroom and he's going to judge. As the judge, he will put a stop to evil. He will reveal what's been hidden. He will bring justice. He will make it right. How does that sound to you? Whenever we suffer from evil in the world, thinking about God's end-time cosmic courtroom sounds like good news. It sounds like deliverance. Whenever we see that what needs judgment is not just out there, but also in here, God's cosmic courtroom sounds terrifying. And that, of course, is the point Paul has been making in the chapters leading up to this. The evil is not just out there, it is very much also in here. Justification takes away the terror. Justification is God announcing his future vindication on that day when all is revealed, when he stops the evil, when he makes everything right. He's announcing a future declaration now in the presence. And the declaration is this: you are vindicated. You are justified. You are right. So how on earth does that work? Well, I don't think any of us really understand it, as much as we may try. Paul's going to explore this idea of justification in depth more in Romans 4 and 5, but bottom line, it has to do with the fact that when we trust Christ, he represents us. The Messiah represents his people, and he represents us so much so that whatever is true about Jesus ends up being true about us. The verdict he deserves, justification, it's given to us and given to us now simply because Jesus is our representative. He is, as Paul will say in Romans 5, the new man. He is our elder brother, as Hebrews puts it. He represents all of us. So what can be said about him, God is happy to say to us right now. Friends, the question of who are you, right? Who are you? What is your identity? That's something we can struggle with for a lifetime. But in the court of opinion that most matters, who we are is already declared. And it's this, justified, right. What God thinks of his eternal son, that's exactly what he thinks of you. If you wonder what God thinks of you, just look at how he thinks of Jesus. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. Justification. Plate 4, redemption. If justification is a legal term borrowed from the court, redemption is a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace. Our Old Testament lesson that Heidi read from Leviticus 25 illustrates what redemption was like in ancient Israel. And the idea was this. This is part of the social justice laws given for ancient Israel in Leviticus. If someone in ancient Israel ended up being poor and sold themselves as a slave in order to survive, one of their brothers, right? Not them, but one of their brothers or another relative, a close relative, they could do what was called redeeming them. That meant they would, in the slave market, buy them. They would pay whatever price was right for that person to buy them from the owner in order to set them free. Redemption is provided as a way to be free from slavery. The Old Testament uses that term metaphorically to describe what God did for the Israelites in the Exodus. He redeemed the whole nation of them by buying them, in a sense, metaphorically, from slavery in Egypt. But now, Paul is saying, God's righteousness is manifested in Jesus in this. He redeems us in an even new and greater way. We have sold ourselves to sin and death. That's Paul's point in the first chapter. Each one of us, we've sold ourselves out. We are naturally stuck. But Christ showed up in the marketplace. Imagine you are stuck as a slave. You have no means to buy your redemption. But one day in the marketplace, your elder brother, Jesus, shows up. Your one relative who has deep pockets. Pockets deep with the righteousness of his own life. And he shows up in the marketplace to redeem you, to pay the price with his own righteous life that he could be your new master and set you free. Jesus shows up to redeem. Plate 5, propitiation. So justification pictures a court. Redemption pictures a market. Propitiation pictures the temple. Paul is on each one of these plates giving sort of just a bite of an image that gets at the salvation that he gives us in Jesus. And here with propitiation, we're brought to the temple. It says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, so what does that mean? That key word, it can be either translated propitiation, which means an appeasing of anger, or it can also be translated, and you see this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that it also can translate the word mercy seat. The mercy seat was that kind of covering over the Ark of the Covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to propitiate God's wrath. Now, the idea of God having wrath, it seems in our context uncouth. The reality is our wrath is uncouth. And God's wrath is nothing like our wrath. It is not capricious. It does not arise from insecurity. It does not arise from self-interest as ours so much does. As Paul has demonstrated in the previous chapters, God's wrath means that he takes evil seriously. It means that we have a God who is not indifferent in a world like ours. It means we have a God who's not indifferent to targeted violence against the Black community in East Buffalo. It means we have a God who's not indifferent to the violence in our own streets. It means we have a God who's not indifferent to the violence in our own words and hearts against our brothers and sisters. Why? Because he actually cares. Because he loves, he has wrath. And what that means for us people of violent means is that it is a problem for us. Except, but now, righteous Jesus has become the mercy seat. The blood is sprinkled on him, and he has turned away wrath. So put all those five plates together, and what do you have? But now, God's righteousness has been manifest apart from the law through Jesus to free us from guilt, from slavery, and from wrath. This is the good news of the gospel. And two things that means, I want to close with this. Two things this whole tasting menu means, and Paul is going to explore this all at greater length, but two things he highlights even now that this means when you add it all up. First is this, in verse 22, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. In other words, we all, Jew, Greek, whatever, whoever you are, whatever your story is, whatever you have done or not done, we all have the same basic story. Last Sunday, one of our mother churches, Covenant Pres in Bucktown, celebrated its 40th anniversary. And at the service for that, someone who's been a long-term member of Covenant, Jeannie Hoover, shared her reflections on what those 40 years were like. If you haven't gotten a chance to listen to it, I shared a link to it in the Boulevard news email this past week. So Jeannie talked about the things that in those 40 years at church have been delightful for her. She talked about the things that have been difficult for her. She didn't pull any punches in naming those either. Pastors got put in the crosshairs too. P.S. Pastors are sinners too. And I know that is difficult for a church. She talks about personally loving the church, like falling in love with the church, and also personally falling out of love from the church and just driving home some Sundays from church, wanting just to leave it all. What Jeannie said she had experienced over the past 40 years is that in it all, in the pleasant things and in the difficult things, God has been at work, making it all worth it, making, as Paul says to the Corinthians, not in vain. It's important for churches to know their stories. It's important for individuals to know and tell their stories, because stories tell us who we are. Stories ground us. So who are you? Who are we, Boulevard? What is the story of the church? Well, what Paul is doing for the church in Rome is he is telling their story. And what he tells, of course, is not just the story for that particular congregation in Rome. It is the story for the church in all places and times. And the story is this, as Paul sums it up for us right here. The story, your story, our story is all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified through Jesus. Paul, throughout this letter, is going to show great concern. Some say this may be the reason he wrote Romans, that Christians live together in unity, that we don't judge each other, that we don't create division lines among us, but that we live in unity with each other. Why is that so important for Paul? Because to the extent that we do not live together, To the extent that we judge another as different from ourselves in the church, we don't get the story. We don't know our true story. To the extent that we see there is distinction, we don't understand and get Jesus. So Paul is saying, know your story. The church, your faith, hinges on that story found in Jesus. So that's the first, there is no distinction. And finally, the thing I want to leave you with, when you add up all these plates that Paul has so briefly set before us, these bites of the good news of the gospel, the overall impression it leaves you with is also this. It is all about grace. It is all about grace. What the gospel story does is it makes God big. That "but now" is possible in the human story, not because we finally figure it out. It's not the story, you know, we were going along this way, but now we finally figured it out. Thanks, God, you showed us the way, you gave us the plan, and we can take it from here. No, the "but now" happens only because God intervened and because God set the table with something genuinely new. In verse 24, Paul drives this home in this phrase. He says, this is by his grace as a gift. It's redundant. He wants to make it really clear. It is by his grace as a gift, freely. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive gifts. We don't want to be in anyone's debt because it seems like that would make us less. Friends, things work differently with this gift. Humbling yourself to receive it makes you actually more than you otherwise ever could be. Justified, redeemed, covered. Receiving this gift does for you things we can never do for ourselves. And so feast at the gospel table. We have all sinned. It's sinners. It's only the unrighteous invited to the table. We have all sinned, and we are freely justified, redeemed, and covered through Christ. In his name, amen.